Romans chapter number 3, we've kind of, for the most part, dealt with three objections. So we, Romans 1 is the unrighteousness of the nations of the world, the Gentile, rejecting God in their knowledge and in their mind. God chooses to work with the nation of Israel. Well, first, there's the self-righteous man in the beginning of Romans chapter number 2. Paul tells us that all of these people were all working towards, were all going down the assembly line towards judgment. And then at the second half of Romans chapter number 2, he deals with the Jew. He's continuing to deal with the Jew in Romans chapter number 3, where we find ourselves. And there's some arguments that are made against God from the religious man against God. These religious people who know that they're guilty, and yet they're trying to make every excuse possible to be able to stand before God and to be righteous and not be accountable to Him. So we've dealt with that. I just want to kind of go back through and skim through these verses quickly and just maybe add a little bit of meat on the bone to that. So in Romans chapter number 3, look at verse number 4. Paul says, start in verse number 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So what these people are saying is, they're saying, what if some did not believe? If they didn't believe, is that going to make God unfaithful? Is he not going to fulfill his word? So if I'm unfaithful, and that makes God unfaithful, how can you blame me for being unfaithful? You know, that makes God out to be a hypocrite. And obviously, Paul says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. You see, that statement right there, if the whole world, look, we are dealing with some very high-level principles in Romans here, that if we would just bring our mind in line with this thinking process, we would be a whole lot better off. If you and I came to the point where we had that attitude, that the Bible's view towards God is a positive one, and the Bible's view towards man is a negative one, we'd be much better off. There's a lot of people walking around in this world who think that man is inherently good, that we are good people, and all we need to do is come together and work together and be nice to one another and just communicate better. And if we just educated everyone well enough, that all the problems that man has is because people haven't been educated. So let's sink more money into the education system. And so you see, look, the moral man's excuse against his consciousness, that is condemning him for his sin, the man's excuse is that, oh, the reason for sin and suffering in the world is because we're not educated enough. If everyone were just educated, we'd all be better off. But this is not the Bible's view. The Bible says that you inherently have a sin problem, and that God is the only answer. So the first thing that we need to learn is that let God be true and every man a liar. We need to learn that God's standards are right, and that man cannot match God's standards on his own. That man, apart from God's word, if God had never given a revelation and man were living in this world, man would never be right. That man could never come to the point where he is good and that he is righteous, because God is the standard of that righteousness. And man only knows these things, and man is only improved by the revelation that God gives to man. When God gave man up to his conscience back in Genesis, we find when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, how right was man? He was filthy and wicked, not right at all. And so we let God be true and every man a liar. You see, when the religious system of the world and the self-righteous people who come along, you know, and I'm talking about unbelievers. You know, you look at the people in high society, and the people in Hollywood, and the people in Washington, and the people that are in political positions all across this country, who are rejecting God and who are backing evil principles evil policies that are based upon wrong thinking because they're not thinking up from the point of truth. You know, all of the viewpoint of this world system is that the Bible is wrong and man is right. Oh, you want to come across, what's the most hotly debated item on your political ticket come November? What is it? Abortion. Yeah. And what are the politicians saying? That the Bible is wrong and that man is right and that we know better. And so therefore we need to put this in place because we need to support our women. Look, I'm just saying the world system out there is rejecting what Paul says, let God be true, but every man a liar. They're rejecting that. Paul says in verse number 5, here's the next one, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. So what Paul is showing here is how inferior and flawed man is in his sin. Man is prideful. He says here, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? You remember we talked about this. If we're sinful and we're wicked and we're unrighteous, and that speaks positively about the righteousness of God, why are you condemning us for commending the righteousness of God? Right? This is the twisted thinking of man to try to avoid accountability. How many of you have had family members in your life? That, you know, we love our family and we want our family to choose rightly. We want our family to choose wisely and to help themselves and to do that which is right, because in the long run that will help them. And then what do they wind up doing? They try to avoid accountability. When they make bad decisions and they go down the path of error, sometimes they keep going down that path and they try to avoid accountability. Now, they don't always do that. Sometimes people make mistakes and then they realize their error and they take accountability for that and they backtrack and they say, let's do things the right way. But I think we all know people who go down the wrong path and then try to avoid accountability, right? It happens in life. It happens when in the outplaying of life. But it happens when it comes to a man's soul and with their sin and the things that they encounter. And they say, if our sin, if our unrighteousness makes God look more righteous, then why? Why would you take vengeance against me? I'm only making you look better, God. You know, like if a lady marries a very ugly man and the ugly man stands next to her and makes her look prettier. You know, and he'd be like, why are you mad at me? I'm just making you look prettier. Why are you mad at me for being ugly? But man is prideful. Man is prideful, so they want to avoid accountability. They don't want to be held accountable for their sin. They get that from their father, the devil, this issue of pride, being lifted up in pride, right? Because if a prideful person is sinning, and then they're told they're going to be held accountable, then they try to think, how do I get out of this? Oh, well, if I'm a sinner, But I make you look better, why are you going to hold me accountable? You see, this is a thinking process that comes from pride. It's not a thinking process that comes from let God be true, but every man a liar. And so, because man is being shown his shortcomings, he knows that they are not going to like it and want to respond with the thoughts from their wicked hearts. These responses are conceived from the wicked hearts of men. But God comes along and says, Paul says, inspired by God in verse number 6, God forbid. When it says here, when it says in verse 5, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And the answer is, God unrighteous? If he's going to take vengeance on me for making him look good, doesn't that make God unrighteous? The answer is, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? You see, the issue here is that you're not helping God out by doing bad. You being a sinner is not helping God. As a matter of fact, you being a sinner caused God great grief and sorrow because he had to send his only son and pour out the wrath of God upon his son to pay the sin debt that you owed. It wasn't easy for the father. So you're not helping God out. You see, the answer here in verse number 6 is that God is perfectly right, regardless of your level of unrighteousness. And so God will judge according to His standard. That's why I wrote two lines up here on the board, just to kind of make a point. Man's righteousness. Now, first of all, God is the standard, right? God is perfect. The line is straight. Well, as straight as I could make it. But God never wavers. There's no wave to God's righteousness. He's perfect. He's the plumb line. He is truth. He is right. There is nothing wrong in God. There is no error. There is no shortcoming. And man comes along and says, well, what if my unrighteousness makes God look better? When man talks about their unrighteous, man has varying degrees of righteousness. Now, when I say righteousness, I hope you understand. I'm not talking that apart from Christ, man has a level of righteousness and he is good. I'm not saying that. Man is not good. But there are different levels of wickedness, right? There is different levels of truth working in men. There's also, when you believe the gospel and you're saved and you're justified, there are different levels of sanctification within believers, right? We've been talking about that a little bit in 2 Timothy chapter 2 on Sundays and talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the Christian life and how we now live and the rewards that come about that. But if we deny Christ reigning in our lives, then if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He shall also deny us. If we deny Him reigning, we are going to be denied rewards. Now, when you look at the spectrum of man's righteousness, it's nowhere near God's. But just bear with me in this little bit of a folly of an example, right? There's different degrees of man's righteousness. You've got some people that are a bit more righteous than other people who are following God, who are displaying Christ's life. They're more mature saints. And then you've got less mature saints. And then you've got some really wicked people out there there's no truth working in them whatsoever. But let me ask you a question. How can God, if we assume this whole line was unbelievers, just the spectrum of unbelievers, does the fact that this person's unrighteousness, that there's a greater difference between here and here than there is here? Look at how much greater God is than me. Does that mean God can't judge me? This is the argument being made in the verses here. And my point is, it doesn't matter how righteous or unrighteous you are as a man. That when Paul says in verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? God can judge the world because He's perfect and He's the standard. It doesn't matter, the little map, you are here or you are here. It doesn't matter where you're at. He can judge you based upon His righteous standard. And if you haven't trusted Christ, by the way, what happens when you trust Christ? From a point of your salvation and your justification, when the moment you trust Christ, He takes you out of Adam, out of sin, out of your unrighteousness, and He brings you up here and places you in Christ. Perfect righteousness. And so you don't have to worry about standing before the great white throne judgment and being judged for your sins and the wrath of God coming upon you for your sins. Because you will have no sin imputed to your account because you have the perfect righteousness of God. Do you understand? For the believer, this is the judgment seat of Christ. Do you have rewards? For the unbeliever, you're going to be judged, and any gap whatsoever between you and perfect righteousness, you will be judged. You will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. And you will be separated, eternal death, apart from God, your Creator. And so what Paul is saying is, God is perfectly justified in judging man in their sin, regardless of how unrighteous they are. Don't sit there and tell me, Paul says, that God can't judge you because you are wanting to say, my unrighteousness has made God look good. God, if God never created a single human being, would God still be good? Yes. I see you all nodding your head, yes. God didn't need an unrighteous, sinful man in order for him to be good. And if you understand that point, you understand how their argument falls apart, right? Okay. Because God is perfectly right, we can trust Him to do right. Back in Genesis chapter number 18, where it says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's going to do right because He is right. He is righteous. And so, if you've responded in faith and trusted His Son, then He's not going to deny you. And on the flip side, He's not going to accept anyone who is unworthy. He's not going to bring sin and suffering and heartache into heaven with us. All right, look at verse number 7. So, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Okay. If the truth of God... So now we're switching from the issue of first we attacked the faithfulness of God, then we attacked God's righteousness. If my unrighteousness makes the righteousness of God look better. Now He says, if my lie... For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? If my lie magnifies the truth of God, His glory, why am I yet judged? And you know, it's like someone gets caught and he's a burglar or a murderer and he gets called before the police officer. The police officer catches him. And the police officer brings him to court, and the police officer's there, and the judge is there. And the murderer says, "Oh, why are you mad at me? If it wasn't for me, Mr. Police Officer, you wouldn't have a job. And if it wasn't for me, Mr. Judge, you wouldn't have a job either. You wouldn't have anything to judge." You think that argument would go over well in court? Do you think that argument's going to go over well before the great white throne judge and the God of all of creation? I wouldn't bet my hat on it. But see, that's where the human viewpoint will take you. That's not recognizing that God has an absolute fixed standard of righteousness that says, I need to attain to this. Look, Romans is trying to bring man to the point where they understand they can't attain to this. Paul is trying to make people understand that they are in their sin and that they're not righteous and that this is the standard and that they can't attain to this and they have no excuse so that Paul can give them the gospel. This is all Paul's trying to do, to remove their excuse, to change their thinking. When he says there, my lie, that's a general statement. What is that lie? Is that a specific lie? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory. You know, I think that's a general statement referring to man rebelling against God's ways. When we say God's ways, you understand God from the very foundation back in the book of Genesis was talking about the things that He has ordained from the creation of the world on how this world is to operate. That there is to be a man and a woman, and they're to come together, and that they're to be fruitful, and they're to multiply, that they're to have children, and that they're to raise those children, that there's to be a family unit, and that they're to raise those children in a nurturing way. You know, these things are good and honorable. And the world comes along, and according to the lie program, we say, no, it's supposed to be that we should have women with women and men with men, and let's kill our children, and let's, you know, live for ourselves. You see, the sin and corruption in the world is a lie. It's all a lie. And men are living according to that lie. And they're saying, look, I lived according to that lie, and look at the corruption that it's brought, and this corruption has just, it's just magnified your truth, God. How are you going to judge? Why would you judge me for magnifying how great you are by how pitiful I am? Of course, they don't say that they're pitiful, but you get the point. So it's this issue of the lie is their unrighteousness from verse 5. When it says, His glory, that for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory. You know, glory is the opposite of a lie, because glory is truth. If you look down at verse number 23, Paul says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you sin, what are you doing? You're doing the opposite of what's true. Because when you sin, you're going against God. God says, this is who I am. God says, this is who you are. And this is how you should be. And when man rejects that truth and lives according to the lie, it says we've fallen short of the glory of God. That glory is a manifestation of the truth of God. The glory of God rests in the fact that He is true, that He is right, and that He is the standard, that He is truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, verse number 8, Paul then says, And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Okay. Now, really, what we have here, I heard someone say it and wrote it down. I don't know who I heard that said it, because it's in my notes, but they said, This is man's last stand. And I thought, oh, that's really good, you know. I got pictures in my mind of like the OK Corral, you know, like this is it. This is the last gunfight. I'm standing before judgment, right? And it's time to draw. And what are you going to draw? God draws His perfect righteousness. And He says, okay, now what do you have that matches this? This is man's last stand. For a right standing before God, for justification. And he says here, he says, we're doing evil that good may come. We're doing evil, God, that you would look better. What is the answer to this verse? Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, I know, guys. If our sin magnifies the grace of God, then why don't we go out this week and see how much sin we can sin to make God's grace just more abundant and free? This is the same thinking, is it not? Why don't we do evil that good may come? To which Paul responds, God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, this is what some are falsely claiming that Paul was teaching. Paul says, as we be slanderously reported, back in Romans 3:8. You know, there were people who were based upon Paul's words here, that I don't believe that they misunderstood what Paul was saying. I think they were purposely, malevolently slandering Paul, saying that saying we should do evil that good may come. That's what Paul was saying. Now, do you think that Paul ever said that we should do evil that good may come? I know you don't find it in any of his epistles. But do you get any inclination that that might be a possible thing that Paul taught? Not at all. He taught the exact opposite. And of course, that is the slander of those that follow us who preach the gospel of grace. It was, just a bit of a word of personal testimony. This charge was levied against me. So, I'm around people who I know, people who I care about, family and friends, in a church setting, people I'd been around for, 15 years. And I study my Bible and come to the realization that when you put your faith in the gospel, that you're baptized with Christ into his death, and that you're given eternal life, and that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And look, I could go on and on, right? We could talk about all the things that happens the moment that you get saved, but I realized that there's an identity change at that point in time. And I was in a place that thought that, well, if you sinned, you could lose your salvation. And I'm coming to the point where I'm studying some things and I'm thinking, I don't think that that's the case. And unless I can be convinced from Scripture, I'm not going to believe it just to make someone happy or just to go along with the flow. I can't do that. I can't live my life that way. And so, I'm eventually kicked out, leave, whatever you want to say. And then I was teaching at that church, and some of the people who were in my class had asked the leadership of the church, and they said, "Oh, Brandon's gone way out in the right field. He's went off the deep end into error." And they told those people that I believed that you could just live however you wanted to, and it doesn't matter. Now, have you ever heard me teach that from behind the pulpit or behind this lectern here at Grace Bible Church? So why do you think people would want to say that? Paul says, "And not rather as we be slanderously reported." Well, that's slander. Now look, when you trust the gospel of the grace of God, when you preach justification by grace through faith, plus nothing, like Paul does in Romans, and in Ephesians, and in Colossians, and in Philippians, on Corinthians, when you preach that, someone will say about you that you are saying that you can live any way you want to live under grace. Now, what we're saying that the Bible teaches is that your lifestyle does not determine your justification. Let me just stop there for one minute. If any of you, or let's move it personal, let's remove it off of you, and let's say someone else comes into this church and they say, "What must I do in order to be saved?" I would never tell them, "You need to go back home. You need to throw your cigarettes away. You need to get your life right. You need to not let any bad words proceed, any profanity proceed out of your mouth for the next month. You need to not do anything wrong in your flesh. You need not to have any perverse thoughts in your mind. And you come back to me a month from now and you tell me when you're sober and clean and you've gotten rid of the alcohol and that you've got no bad thoughts. And when you come back to me and you've got your life together, then I'll tell you that you're saved." Is that how it works? Is that how we preach the gospel? You know what? If people could clean themselves up, they wouldn't need the gospel. You see, they've been, when they trust the gospel, they get saved from their sins, the penalty of their sins, and they get justified. Just as though they had never sinned, they get put into God's righteousness. So when I said that what we do teach is that your lifestyle does not determine your justification, Could you rightly say that I believe that someone could live however they want and still be saved? Yes. Yes. Would you ever hear me say that someone should live however they want and it doesn't matter? Never. Because even though their lifestyle doesn't determine their justification, your lifestyle does not produce or keep your justification. It has nothing to do with your standing before God. Because if that had to do with your standing before God, then what in the world did Christ die on the cross for your sins for? Why? If it's all about you. But because it's about Christ, it's not about you, and it was never about you. You have a problem. That's the only part that's about you. That's the only thing that you bring to the cross is your problems. But Christ takes care of your sins, and He justifies you. And so your lifestyle doesn't produce or keep your justification. It has nothing to do with your right standing before God. But what it does have something to do with is your service before God. It does have something to do with how should we then live. It does have something to do with your Christian walk. And Paul cares about that. That's why he beseeches people. That's why you probably hear me quote it often, but if in Romans 12, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do you think that Paul didn't care about you, the way you lived your life? Quite the opposite. Could you ever read Romans 12:1 and not just hear the yearning in Paul and in God? To live your life for God. But you see, when you do preach the truth, you run the risk of being slandered when you preach the gospel of the grace of God. Because what you are doing when you preach the gospel of the grace of God is you're putting all of the attention on God and none of it on you. But the religious people, they don't like that, do they? Because the religious people like to say, look at what I did. I went to my church. I gave this much money to the church. Look at how good I am. Or I went up to that priest and I told him everything I did wrong. Look at how good I did. Or I said this many Hail Marys, look at how good I did. Give me a break. None of that will have 1 ounce of merit before the great white throne judgment. If Christ died and paid for our sins, then some people will say, then that means I can go out and live and sin and still be saved. Yes. Yeah. Because Christ died for your sins. Now, I want to... Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, which we're looking at, this charge against God in verse 7 and 8... For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. I want to quote, because I heard, I have a note here that of something that Richard Jordan said that I really liked. And Richard said, what self-righteousness can't do is quit defending itself. You know, when you have a person who's constantly defending themselves, that tells me that they're not confident in who they are. You have a self-righteous person, like these people who are attacking God, they feel guilty because they're under condemnation and they always have to perform. And so what are they always trying to do? They're always trying to defend themselves. And so the self-righteous people are trying to argue against God, and they're always trying to defend themselves. And what they can't do is quit defending themselves. This is the thinking, this let us do evil that good may come. Have you ever heard the statement that the ends justify the means? You know that statement? Sometimes in the areas of life, there are hard decisions that need to be made. sometimes people do things that are not right in order to get the desired result. And they say that the ends justify the means. Now, if you're a politician and you're not dealing with matters of absolute right and wrong, then maybe you can kind of wiggle that in there, maybe. But when you're dealing with issues of right and wrong, when you're dealing with the issue of God's absolute standard, right, then there is no justification for the ends justifying the means when the means are wicked and the means are evil. No matter what the motive is, it's never right to do wrong. Bob Enyard, who passed away last year and had a radio program that I always used to listen to, was famous for saying at the beginning of every one of his radio programs, or at the end of every one of his radio programs, "Do right and risk the consequences." And I thought, that's a great motto. I always used to tell my boys that growing up, you know. Because if you've got that in your mind, what the world throws at you and what you face in the world, you do what's right and you risk whatever consequences come what may. You know, that could stomp out some of the evils of this world if we would simply do right and risk the consequences. If you look over at Romans chapter number 16, look at Romans 16 and look at verse number 19. Romans 16, 19. Paul says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Paul says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, I've seen times in my Christian life where there's some Christians who have avoided the world and worldly ways, and some other Christian comes along and says something or refers to something that is maybe coming from a bit of a wicked source, not a good source. And the only way that you would know that is if you were dabbling in some sin or something like that. And then they would mock the Christian who doesn't know those wicked references. I've seen it happen. You see, that's what being simple concerning evil is. It's shutting it out, not giving it a place, and not having knowledge of it. Paul wants you to be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil. Over back in Acts chapter number 5, you remember when Peter and the other apostles were called before the leaders of Israel, and Peter and the apostles said that we ought to obey God rather than men. And when men are saying to do something that's wrong, and God says to do that which is right, we should not compromise. That's why it's hard for a Christian to be a politician, and it's hard for a Christian to be a lawyer. Because we ought to do what is right and not do that which is wrong. To not compromise. So I want to talk about then the summary of the attacks. I hope that that was beneficial to you, talking through those attacks and seeing that the way that men like to portray themselves and what's going on here in Romans, because when we pick up next week, we're going to be talking about Paul. Well, hopefully if we get to that point. I don't know, we might not get quite to that point next week. Hold it against me. Where Paul is going to be bringing us to the point here in the middle of Romans chapter number 3, where he's going to be telling us what the solution is for all of the problems. He's laid man bare, and he's dealt with all of the objections that man gives, and he's basically said, you don't have an excuse. You're all on your own. What are you going to do? So you can see from the 3 points that I've listed on the board that man attacks God by questioning his trustworthiness in verses 3 and 4, his righteousness in verses 5 and 6, and his truth in verses 7 and 8. And all of this is a means to try to justify themselves. This is what I'm wanting you to understand, is that the world out there, why is this important? Why don't we just fly through this? Why don't we just get to the good stuff in Romans chapter 3, where we start talking about the righteousness of the God without the law being manifested? Brandon, why don't you just hurry up and get to that point? Because if you can understand the thinking process of man, the unbelieving world, we're facing it out there. When you leave the church and you go out and you're talking to an unbelieving world, this is their mindset. That they try to justify themselves and they try to quell their fears in thinking about facing the wrath of God. You see, there's a progression of their arguments. It's like the more desperate they get, the more extreme they get. They start off by questioning God's faithfulness. Oh, God's not faithful. And then it gets to a deeper attack of God. Well, God is not right for doing this. You see, isn't it a bit deeper between saying someone's not trustworthy and then saying someone's not right? And then finally we get to the heart of the matter where they say God is not true. God is dead. And our answer, and the unbeliever's answer, if they were honest within themselves, would be consistent with Pilate's answer on the issue of what is truth, what is true. Christ was brought before Pilate, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" He says this to Christ, who is the truth. And it says he turns and he walks back out, and he says to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." And so the conclusion that you should come to after reading Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, is that I find no fault with this man. I find no fault with God. I think that what we find is that these are very weak arguments. They're very weak arguments, but they are the best that man has to offer in his own defense. And man hasn't changed all that much, has he? Because you notice how these arguments, they try to turn it around on God and saying God's at blame, right? Like, well, God, if I'm making you look better, or the first one was, God, if I'm not faithful, are you not going to fulfill your promises? That would make you unfaithful and you're a hypocrite. God, if my unrighteousness makes you look better, then why are you judging me? I'm making you look good. You know, they're always twisting things back around on God. And man hasn't changed at all, because even from the very beginning when Adam sinned and God comes before Adam, we've been passing the buck ever since Adam, haven't we? And so man points the finger at God, and when he comes down and he says, Adam, what have you done? Adam doesn't just say it's the woman. Do you remember what Adam said to God? What did you say, Joyce? That's right. He says, it is the woman you gave me. You, God, you're at fault. It's not me. It's you. You see, this is the thinking that has pervaded man's mind ever since the beginning. Romans 3 leaves man bare, with no covering. Man is broken before a righteous God. That man can't come along and say, no, God, it's what you gave me. It's this body that you've given me. It's this or it's that. You see, this what Romans is designed to do at the beginning is that there are no solutions for ourselves. There's no solution. There's no alternative. Christ, Paul's going to bring us to the solution, which is Christ. But what he's bringing man to is that there's no solution for you. You can't create a solution. There's no options that you have. It is to bring us to the point of dependency and to understand our need of a Savior. And Paul is not going to fail to deliver on that in Romans chapter 3. The good news of the Savior, let's end with this. Look over at Romans 3, verse number 21. because this is the solution that Paul's going to give. Next week, we're going to talk about Romans chapter 10 through, and maybe we'll get back into 21, because I don't spend a lot, I don't want to spend a lot of time going through Romans 10 through 21. We may sit down on a couple of the verses, because there's some people who use it to twist the truth around and saying that man can't trust the gospel, that only God chooses man because there's none that seeketh after God. So we might talk about that a little bit. But what happens in Romans after those arguments, Paul is going to deal in Romans chapter 10 through verse number 20. He's going to go back, 10 through 18, he's going to quote Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. And he's going to end by saying, "Now we know whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That every mouth," I'm in verse number 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul's dealing with the Jew here in Romans chapter number 3. These arguments that we've been dealing with come from the self-righteous Jew. He's been talking about the Jew ever since Romans chapter 2 and verse number 17. He's going to quote the Old Testament scripture in verses 10 through 18 to show them that they're not righteous, to show them that they're not better than the Gentile, which is what he tells them back in verse number 9, which we didn't get to tonight. But then he comes down and tells him, this is the final point for next week's lesson, so you're getting it in advance, is that when he comes down and says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified," the Jew should come to the point where they understand that this law program that I've been given, this covenant of law, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Then what am I going to do? Verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all." That's a big change, right? "Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's what he's been telling them for the last 2.5 chapters, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now he says in verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You see, despite man's attacks, God offers him his truth. He offers man his righteousness. And he offers man his faithfulness freely by his grace. Everything that man was coming at God and trying to attack him for, God says, "Those things that I told you that you're not, I'll give them to you freely. I'll give you of myself." You can trust him because he is faithful, he is righteous, and he is true. But what I hope that you've learned, and I think you already knew it, but maybe we just learned the emphasis that God's word puts on it, is man is none of these things, and that he needs God. He needs a Savior. And that's why I hope each and every one of you have trusted the gospel to save you from your sins, because you need to. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. I'm thankful for having the blessing of having our sins forgiven and having that knowledge that we're no longer in the predicament that we see here in Romans chapter number 3. And we don't have to offer up any of these silly arguments, Lord, to try to assassinate your character, your goodness, your truth. But we can just rest in what you've shared with us for all of eternity. We're thankful for that wonderful hope and that wonderful truth. In Christ's name, amen.